Oh, now, Jamie. Okay. All right. It's good to have some of our fishermen back. Well, Brother Freddie and Lucy. I've been away for a couple of weeks. Good to be, I'm sure, back with the saints of God. I know you feel that way. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 11, Matthew 1, verse 11. And when I say 1, but it's, let's just chapter 2, I'm very sorry. And when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, fell down and worshipped him. When they had opened their treasure, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. The word is silent what their own country really was, and I suppose there are good reasons for that. The Spirit of the Lord always has the perfect reason why some things are omitted from the Bible. It's interesting as well, it never tells us that there were three wise men, just men from the east. The word Magi, Magio, is where apparently these were men who studied the heavens. And they were guided by the star, and of course the end result was extremely profitable. They found or achieved their goal. When they found him, they were so excited. I know as you read the verse, you notice that they didn't, or the scripture doesn't address the mother first. It said, when they were come into the house, they saw the young child with his mother, and then his mother. But Christ is mentioned first in the short passage, and rightly so. It's an interesting verse. It says, when they came to the house. Now, I know the stable is not mentioned here, which leads one to believe, most Bible scholars believe, that perhaps this was a little while after his birth, you see. Because now it's a house. In Luke, we have, there were those shepherds who came to the stable. Well, both are correct, only there's a difference of time. What I'd like to just share with you is that the first thing that they did when they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, they fell down. I took the liberty of looking up a lot of verses on the word fell or fell down. And it's interesting that I came up with quite a few, and we're not going to mention them this morning. But it's significant that whenever there was an encounter or meeting with the Lord, people usually fell down. Falling down before the Lord is an act of worship. You know, the very first act is the act of bowing. Abraham bowed himself, and he fell down before the Lord. It's an act of worship, really. Not just vocal, but the action of the body. Sometimes you see people coming into meeting like this, and they bow for prayer. That's an act of worship, just the bowing itself. To the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And think of the Apostle Paul when his first encounter with the Lord after pursuing Christians, putting some to death, putting others in prison, when the Lord spoke to him, said, and he fell down and he heard this voice. And you know the story well. Changed the Apostle's life. It seems that many men who had a genuine encounter with Christ had also a physical problem that developed. I've shared this with you from time to time. I think of Jacob, who wrestled with the Lord all night. And the Lord said, let me go. He said, I will not let you go until you bless me. You have to admire the faith of Jacob. He believed the one that he was wrestling with at least could bless him. And so he held on. But in that encounter, he had a limp the rest of his life. It affected his walk. Paul, it affected his sight. And so he was blind for 3 days. Daniel, he fell just like a dead man. He fell and his whole body went limp. He lost all his energy. And when the Lord appeared to him. John, the same thing. Remember in Revelation chapter 1, when the Lord appeared to John. John just went weak-kneed. And there's something awesome about the presence of the Lord. I have to confess, many times I'm irreverent. Even when I go into the presence of the Lord in my private study or private prayers. Sometimes I'm irreverent because I rush in and I rush out. You know, as if to say, Lord, I hope you're listening because I'm in a hurry. I got things to do. And I rush out, and, you know, as if my things, what I have to do is more important. Now, we don't actually say that. But many times we can become irreverent in even our prayer life. I know I'm guilty of it. Many, many times. Have you ever prayed and felt drowsy and started to yawn? Have you ever prayed to the Lord and got kind of sleepy, went a little further, fell asleep? Well, maybe the Lord will make allowance for that, especially if you're tired. But if it becomes habitual, then we have a problem. It's irreverent. You ever notice, and here again, somebody's coughing right now, but it's because she has a cough. If I was praying and Lily May cough, you wouldn't necessarily say she was irreverent. But you ever notice that sometimes people wait to go out of meeting when they bow for prayer? You know, I wonder why we don't wait until the prayer is over. Well, we don't want to be seen, I guess, you know, by the rest of the congregation. But if we're not careful, even that can be an indication of irreverence. When we come in the presence of the Lord, we're speaking to Him. It's a holy moment. It's a reverent moment. And many times we take that moment to do what we want to do. And I'm not, the cough is just, I'm only kidding there, Lily May. It's absolutely not relative at all. But there are other things. I remember olden days, I've seen people waiting to close the window. They waited until we go to prayer. And then maybe, but we don't do it now. They could rush up to the air condition or control system up there. I believe we'd have the same thing if it was handy. Either it's too cold or it's too hot. And if it was handy enough, we'd wait till the brother went to prayer and we'd reach up and we'd try to adjust the controls. But fortunately, they're out of our reach. Well, I say that is that there are so many aspects of being irreverent. But getting it back to the thought of they fell down, worship. There is a difference in admiration and adoration, okay? I can admire a ball player, but I don't admire too many of them myself. And when I was a young man, I did. But I don't adore them. I might admire their plays and their skill. I may admire some of the greatest skill musicians in the world. And but adoration is altogether different. It's a different word. When you adore the Lord, this is what happened here. They fell down. You know why? They adored Him. They were looking for Him. They were searching for Him many, many miles. And finally, they achieved their goal. And when they got there, they were so excited and they fell down. They fell down. And they worshiped. Yeah, they prostrated themselves before Him. What do you think it's going to be like when we get home to glory? We know it's going to be millions upon millions of God's children there with our glorified bodies. I tell you, I know, I feel sure the first impulse is going to, we want to bow before Him. Now, I can't speculate. I don't know how it's going to be like, how many we try to say, like Whitfield, when they ask Him, they try to catch Him. Do you think you'll see John Wesley in heaven? Whitfield said no. Of course, Whitfield altogether had some different beliefs than Wesley. And they disagreed, but they had an admiration for one another. Always remember that. And they were shocked. Whitfield, you mean to tell me John Wesley is not going to go to heaven? I didn't say that. You asked me if I was going to see him. John Wesley is such a godly man. He's going to be so near the Lord in heaven, and I'm going to be so far on the outskirts of the great masses in heaven that it'll be a long time, perhaps, before I get to see John Wesley. Humble man, was he not? That's what he meant, of course. Well, I don't know what it's going to be like, but listen, with glorified bodies, we could go through matter as nothing. We'll be able to go through this bench. I mean, I say bench as matter, through a concrete wall. So what will it be like, the intermingling of God's people in heaven? Sometimes I let my imagination run away, sometimes a little wild, but it's going to be marvelous. There'll be no obstruction. I won't have to push through the crowd to touch the hem of his garment. You see, we're all going to, you just can't define it. It's just going to be miraculous. It's going to be wonderful. Glorified body to see the glorified Lord. But I believe we will all fall before him in adoration. I really believe that. That's the first thing they did. They fell. They prostrated themselves before the babe Christ. You know, in looking up the word, I notice in the book of Revelation, when an angel appeared before John, he fell down and he said, "Do it not." So they warned John, "Look, I am not the one to bow before." Cornelius wanted to do the same thing with Peter, the first pope, so they say, certain groups. And he said, "Don't do it. I'm a sinful man myself. I'm like you. Don't do that." But then there is an incident in the Old Testament where when the Lord had given instruction to the priest to choose a goat to be the scapegoat, which would be taken out into the wilderness. The sins of the people would be conferred or put on that scapegoat. Then he was taken out into the wilderness. A beautiful picture of the sins going away from the camp of Israel, from the people of Israel. But the thought that when I read this word or looked up this word, where they fell, or things fell. It says, "And the lot of the Lord, whichever one the lot fell on," same word, fell on, that was the goat that was chosen. They two, one to stay, and the other one be alive, and go into the wilderness. One would die in place of the other, or at least die, the altar would be offered as sacrifice, and the other one taken into the wilderness. But whichever one the lot fell on, and I thought of that early this morning, and I couldn't help but I felt kind of awed. I said, "Oh God, your lot fell on the Lord Jesus, no one else. There wasn't two sons to choose from. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." And so God's only Son, "O Christ, it woke against thee," said the hymn writer, right? The sword, the flaming sword, must pierce the soul of the dear Son of God. He must go to Calvary. He must die in our place. No other person, no other substitute. He's the only one that was capable, the only one that God could have to do that work. And the Lord Jesus knew that. In eternity, no doubt the counsels of God, "Father, I will go. I will go." The lot fell on him because he was the only one capable, you see, of going into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, might have eternal life. And so then these dear men, they do well to fall in the presence of these dear ones. It says, and his mother. Now they didn't worship Mary. They didn't bow to Mary. They bowed to the Christ child. Very important. It says, and then they worship. And their worship, of course, is their form of praise. The act of worship, we just mentioned a little of it already. And so it's noteworthy to see that they, in the act of bowing, was an act of praise. It's, I tell you, we're going to be praising the Lord throughout the countless ages of eternity. We're praising Him down here. We worship Him down here. And worship, you've heard it said, and no doubt it's the highest vocation of the child of God. There are no substitutes for worship, you know. Yeah, but worship is very, very important. Abraham knew what it was when he fell. He worshiped God. And all through the Bible, you have great men of God who worship. Anna prayed, yes, but she praised the God of heaven, and she worshiped. It's amazing, Mary's song, when she was told about she would be with child, and she was with child, you know what she did? She praised the Lord my God. Isn't it amazing, Mary calling Him? I do magnify the Lord my God. Mary said that. And in her song was a song of praise. Elizabeth praised the Lord as well. And you got a lot of praising in the Bible. And there's a lot of praising we're going to do in glory. I often tell people, that's why I like to sing solos now and then. Don't get worried, Grayling. I'm not going to ask to sing a solo tonight. But now and then they get a little nervous. So I generally tell them, I said, I'm going to be out of a job when I get home to heaven. There are no evangelistic meetings up there. I won't be preaching. So I'm practicing a little down here to sing. So when I get to heaven, I'll really sing out, you know. And I'll be able to sing in the choir like old Jesse, you know, as the song says. They don't want me to sing in the choirs now. I guess this is a worn out story, but I gotta tell it just for the sake of my friends here, alright? Well, I went recently in Abaco. They know I like selections. I like duets, of course. That little duet this morning, by the way, that's your grandson Freddie playing the piano. Ready? Man, that's amazing. That's wonderful. When they got up, I was thrilled, weren't you? Yes, of course. Well, I like that. I like selections, and that's why I like the Thursday night meeting at our church tonight in the evangelistic service. If we had more time, we'd have more singing. Although men shall not live by music alone or singing alone. You gotta have the Word of God. But, I love it. Well, in Abaco, a place where I go, they have people who are talented, and this night it had absolutely no selections. I said, this cannot be. So I got up and I dared, no practice whatsoever, and I struck up a song and I sung a solo. Would you believe Tuesday night they had three selections? I said, you folks are something else. They didn't want me to sing Tuesday as well. Well, I found out that any church that neglects to have selections, all I do now is just sing a solo. And Jesse, though he ain't in the choir, but they generally come up with some selections. Oh, enough for that little foolishness now. But you know, I like to sing. I like, because singing is praising, is it not? Oh, it's part of our worship. It's part of our makeup in life to let the Lord know how we feel. You know, when you think of those men, of the thousands and thousands of hymns that are written about the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, how the music is so different. Sometimes, I'm not a musician. I marvel how they can come up with all of these tunes. You know, in all the songs that are written about Christ, you don't have songs written about Muhammad, Confucius, and all these other supposedly great leaders of their different religions. Christianity has a song not only of joy, but in sorrow. Whatever group of movements in the world where you sing even at a funeral. You ever thought of that? We have a song even for funerals. Not the joyous time of a wedding, but even when our loved ones depart this life. We're We're deeply sorrowing over it, sure, but there's still a song in the heart of the believers. What about the tragedies or trials of life? Would we ever, had it as well with my soul, had it not been for the departure of those five little children of H.G. Spafford, when they drowned in the North Atlantic, when the boat went down, and he received a telegram from his wife, saved alone. She was the only one saved. The children went down. But he wrote some beautiful hymns as a result of that. Fanny Crosby, 8 years of age, blinded by accident by a doctor. And she even wrote a song thanking the Lord for her blindness. How many of us enjoy blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, and so on. My beautiful songs have been written by these folks, praising the Lord even at a time of sorrow or time of joy. But they fell down, they frustrated themselves, and they praised by worship. They worshiped Him. I thank God for this. But now here is something else that we often forget. But this worship was also associated with us giving, not just the act of bowing, not just the act of praising Him, giving vocally, that is, or silently in our hearts, but they did something. What did they do? Well, you know the story well. We're going to be reminded of this quite a bit this week coming up. They presented unto Him gold. Now, gold was always a symbol or an item that you gave to a monarch. You gave to a high official. It was the highest treasured gift that you could possibly give. When you brought gold to a king, it was the right item to give. And they knew this. So they brought, and rightfully so, gold. I don't know how much. I don't even know how long it lasted. I don't even know where it all went. We're never told this. But I'll tell you this much. Even though some men try to make out Christ to be very wealthy in the world, and when he lived with his disciples, let me tell you, it's just the opposite of the Word of God if you study. Now, he was rich, even while he walked on the earth, rich in the sense that all was his, the resources of the world was his, everything around him was his. He could say, Peter, go down to the seashore, and the first fish you catch, open its mouth, in it you'll find enough silver to pay the taxes. That's wealth. He could appeal to a deity at any time and get anything he wanted, but he deprived himself deliberately of all of those things that were his. He didn't go to the Royal Bank of Canada. I say this reverently, you know, Royal Bank of Heaven. He didn't go to get his resources, although the resources were his. So he was ever rich in that sense. But while he lived on the earth, he deliberately deprived himself of these things. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, he was poor in a lot of things. He could have come into Jerusalem on the Cadillac of the day, whatever that would have been, a great chariot gilded in gold with a team of 6 white horses, Arabian horses. But no, came riding upon a donkey, because that was the fulfillment, of course, of Scripture. There's so many things. He was born in a stable instead of a palace. Wouldn't you call that poverty? Of course. How could we be blind at that? I know he had a bag of money in which Judas dipped into, and they all shared and pocketed and pulled their resources. People gave them along the way. Luke 8:3 says the women ministered unto him of their substance. So people gave him in his journey and in his life while he was ministering with his disciples, that is, you see? But the point I want to make is here, it's fitting that gold should be brought to him. You know why? God manifests in the flesh. Deity personified. Gold. Anything less would have been wrong. So we give our gold unto him because of who he is. He is a king. He's a savior. And then they brought the frankincense, which was a very unique and a precious incense perfume. And that perfume, of course, would ascend to God as a sweet-smelling savor. The fragrance of that, or the frankincense, this would be, typifies his fragrant life, his fragrant character, all through his life, wherever he went. Wasn't it fragrant? Wherever he went, he brought blessing, you know. Wherever he went, people were rejoiced. Think of the lepers that were cleansed, even though only one came back to thank him. But nevertheless, they went away rejoicing. What about the woman at the well? She went away, even left her water pot. She was so happy. She went away rejoicing. The fragrant life of Christ, wherever he went, brought blessing. There's the frankincense of that person. Myrrh. Now, it is significant that when the prophet was speaking about this in reference to the same gifts that he would be given, only two are mentioned. The two would be gold and frankincense, but they left out myrrh, because myrrh was a bitter herb. And this typifies his suffering, his death. They use this for burials. Really? But the prophet left it out. Or he didn't see it. And Israel didn't see. Isaiah didn't see, really. He wrote it in Isaiah 53 of the sufferings of Christ and the death of Christ. But really, Isaiah didn't understand all of that. And Isaiah, when he wrote from 60 on, chapter 60 on, he wrote about his millennium glory. And that's what he saw. He saw the Messiah coming, standing upon the Mount of Olives like in Zechariah. And these men saw the coming Messiah, the coming Prince, who would sit on the throne of David forever and ever. It would be a fulfillment of that prophecy. But no myrrh. They didn't see that. And Isaiah didn't understand what he was writing. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we're healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You think Isaiah understood that? No, he wrote it under inspiration of the Spirit of God. But it was fulfilled in the death of the Lord Jesus. That's why they were all disturbed. That's why the Pharisees hated him. Because he said he was the Messiah. That he was God manifest in the flesh. He that has seen me has seen the Father. Has seen God. And they were terribly annoyed. This man speaks of death. Our Messiah doesn't speak of death. They wanted somebody to deliver them from the Roman Empire. You see? He could never be the Messiah. Never. In their eyes. But they didn't understand the myrrh. I'm glad. I'm so glad. I know it's sad, but I'm glad for the verse, John 1:11. He came unto his own, the Jew, but his own received him not. It's not pleasant before God. God was terribly disappointed, terribly upset with Israel. They didn't welcome him. They didn't want him. They crucified him. But for me, a Gentile dog on his way to heaven, because that's what the word Gentile means, dog, like Caleb. Caleb means dog. Three times in that chapter, it says, and Caleb wholly followed the Lord. That's what a dog does. He wholly follows his master. And I'm so glad. Oh, I'm so glad. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe in his name. I'm so glad he included the Gentile. And you know, in the Old Testament predicts that the Gentile would come under the scope of blessing. And the day came. It was for the whosoever will. Oh, I'm so proud. I'm so glad. Ah, beloved, let me tell you. But the myrrh, you cannot omit this from the work, the personal ministry and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was all Calvary in view. That's what he was looking forward to. That's what he predicted. He told his disciples. He tried to prepare them. I'm going to leave you. I'm going to be crucified, be put to death. And even the disciples didn't understand that. Peter had his sword by his side, ready to fight in defense of the Master. Not so, Lord. If you die, I'll be with you. I'll stand with you. And you know how the story well. They just could not accept the fact that their Messiah was going to die. And they all forsook him and fled. All. Not only poor Peter, all of the disciples. And the Lord Jesus had to tread the winepress alone. The myrrh that they presented was the bitter herb. And there he suffered for us. There on that tree. Oh, what a Savior that he died for me. From condemnation, he has set me free, or set us free. You know, there are so many characters, and the time is almost gone, but a lot of characters involved here. And this last one is, they not only prostrated themselves, they not only praised in worship, they not only presented their gifts, but there was a pain associated with the herb, as I just mentioned to you, all right? But there are others in the story. Zacharias the priest was a priest that was working. You got Anna, who was wrestling in prayer, as old as she was. Simeon was a man that was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then you have the wise men that worshiped. You have the shepherds that watched. And you had a king that worried. We don't have time to talk about Herod. Maybe just as well. We can leave that old wretch out this morning. He was a brute of a man. I will say this. There are four more Herods than four. But four, Archelaus, Herod the Great was a man, Herod who built the temple. He made Israel famous by doing that, still under the Roman Empire. But Archelaus was a wicked king. And then you had Antipas. Don't get mixed up with Herod Antipas. He was the one that beheaded John the Baptist. And he liked John, heard him preach a lot. Like a lot of sinners, they liked some preachers, and they liked their preaching, but they never turned to the Lord. And Herod Antipas was one of them. He sent for John often just to hear him preach, moved by his preaching. But then in the end, because of a stupid oath, had to behead John for a woman. You know that story well. Then there was Agrippa number one. He was the one that killed James, remember? Is it Acts 12? If I'm out, you can correct me. It's been a long time since I've read that or studied that, I should say. Then there's Agrippa number two, Herod number two. Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. You're acquainted with him. So there's a four distinct Herods that we have in the New Testament. And this man had the audacity to say, and here's the point I'm making, I close. Of all people, he asked the scribes. The scribes were the religious men of the day that they scrutinized the Word of God, and they were great Bible students, but they want to make sure it was right. And so, oh yes, says, we know where he's going to be born. He's going to be born in a little town called Bethlehem. And the sad thing about that is they didn't go themselves to investigate. A lot of people have a knowledge of the Word of God, but they don't investigate. A lot of sinners know the gospel, but they don't follow through and turn to the Lord. And you know what Herod said to the wise men? When you found him, you come and tell me so that I will go and worship as well. Boy, now you talk about the serpent personified there in Herod. He had no idea of worshiping. You talk about the pain and the people, the male children 2 years and under, he had them all killed. Now I realize some people think that there were thousands and hundreds, but no, there were just a few, because that was a small little town. Wasn't that many children. But nevertheless, say if you had 30, there would be a lot of weeping, wouldn't it, in Ramah? A painful thing. Just imagine soldiers coming in and taking your 2-year-old boy or younger and putting a sword right through them or cutting their heads off. It must have been an awful situation. That's how much he hated what he thought was a threat to his kingdom. Can you imagine a child? How could a child be a threat to his kingdom? But in his old age, he was so diabolical and so obsessed with this thing that he ordered or gave the edict that every male child should be killed. Tell me where he is, where he lives, so that I may come and worship him. I could hear the suave, good-for-nothing wretch. I'll tell you one thing, he's in hell today. And I know there'd be an eternity in a lake of fire because of his awful, awful deeds and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother Freddie, close the prayer for us, please.